Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation on this 25th Sunday after Trinity is the Thomasius Epistle lesson appointed to be preached on this day, as we find it recorded in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through verse 12. As follows. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and of the dead at his appearing in his second visible advent, beloved fellow hearers of his precious word. As we approach the end of yet another church year, we are reminded by the scripture readings for these last Sundays after Trinity of the end times and of Christ's second and final visible advent to this world. Not to rule here in a millennial temporal reign for 1,000 years, as the Reformed teach, but for the purpose of judging the world on the last day, for the purpose of taking all true believers home to their inheritance of grace in heaven, and to consign the wicked, the impenitent, they all unbelievers, to their duly earned reward of damnation in hell. In the gospel lesson read before, as well as in its parallel accounts in Mark 13 and Luke 20:21, the Lord Jesus himself readies our minds, as it were, for his second advent by showing very specific signs of the times as that day grows closer. Prophetic signposts, though not always in chronological order, as is common in prophecy, or in a specific time frame for our reckoning or for our computing, as if we could figure out then when the last day would be there, would come, but to focus our spiritual attention on a day and an hour to be anticipated with joy by all true believers, to be dreaded by all unbelievers, a day and an hour which is unknown to men, but known only to God. Some of those signs are geophysical in nature. Some are astronomical. Some are meteorological. Some are political. And many point to spiritual conditions in the world and even in the church. Many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, Jesus says. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It is with the hindsight of history that on the basis of our text for today, we can identify with specificity the false Christ, yea, the very Antichrist, whom the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 2, numbers among also other Antichrists, whereby he says, we know that it is the last time. For in the text before us, we see as if in a brush-stroked portrait of unmistakable detail, recognized also by our Lutheran fathers in the small called articles, the Roman papacy, a sign of the times. We shall trace in the words of our text its rise, its power, its revelation, and its end. The poor Thessalonians had been carried away with the idea that the day of the Lord had already come, that Christ had already appeared, and that they perhaps had been left behind, that they had somehow missed him. And that if they hadn't yet missed him, they had better be alert, or they might be missed by him. They had been shaken in mind, Paul says in our text. They had been troubled by spirit, that is, by some false prophetic message. They had been troubled by word that had been going around, and you know how that is. They had been troubled by letter, that is, by a bogus epistle, as if by us, Paul writes, reported to have come from the apostles themselves, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The poor Thessalonians, who in faith and hope were appropriately anticipating the second coming of the Lord Jesus, were being suckered by false prophets into a panic that had absolutely no basis in fact. And that's why many of them up and quit their jobs. They sat out on their doorstep, as it were, waiting for Jesus to arrive. And in the meantime, they expected everybody else to supply their daily needs. They were, in that sense, walking disorderly, working not at all, but were busybodies. And so the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to them, said, get to work. The day of the Lord isn't here yet. You have work to do. If any would not work, neither should he eat. But the apostle tells them here in our text, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of Christ's last judgment, shall not come except there come a falling away first. Remember Jesus said, the love of many shall wax cold. Their love for him, their love for his word, their love for his church. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things? Paul had mentioned that to them at some point when he was there at Thessalonica, and he wanted to remind them of that conversation. The falling away had not occurred yet. Neither had that man of sin, the son of perdition, been identified yet. Some person or force or circumstance that the apostle does not identify in our text was withholding, he says, or letting. That is, he was preventing that man of sin, the son of perdition, from being identified, at least for the present. Paul himself didn't say what that withholding force was. Neither did he say who the son of perdition was. But, not to panic, he says to the Thessalonians, he will be revealed in his time. In due time, he will be consumed, or according to the Greek, he will be made away, he will be neutralized when the time is right. So don't let people bother you about these end times as if somehow Jesus has already come. In the meantime, Paul says, the mystery of iniquity, whatever it is at that point in time, doth already work. It's already in the works, as we say today. And although that mysterious iniquity, that influence to lawlessness, as the Greek of our text indicates, isn't yet evident as to its identification. It will be revealed as a personal influence. It will be revealed as a false Christ, as Jesus mentions those things in the gospel before. This personal influence is a wicked one. It is a man of sin, the son of perdition or damnation. That mysterious spirit of iniquity was already infecting its way like spiritual gangrene into the fabric of outward Christendom. Even though at that point, it couldn't be identified. It couldn't be unmasked. It couldn't be stopped. It couldn't even be consumed or neutralized. Nevertheless, the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, describes certain specific characteristics of this mystery of iniquity, of this man of sin, of this son of perdition, and the way in which he will establish his power. Not as a temporal ruler, not as a king or a prince or a governor, but as a spiritual deity, as a God on earth, Paul says. Paul speaks in the present tense, as if these manifestations are even now coming to pass, are in the works, that they are to be expected. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. From the hindsight of history, we can see that there is no one in the history of the world, no emperor, no despot, no dictator, no religious leader has ever operated in this manner. Only the Roman papacy dares to call its incumbent the Holy Father, His Holiness. Though we read in Revelation chapter 15, 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee." Today, all the nations come and worship before the Roman See in Vatican City. Only the Roman papacy dares to claim that its pontiff is God on earth. The vicar, the substitute, at the very least, the representative of Christ. He is the head of the church. He has been called our Lord God, the Pope, who presides over the universal church from his place upon Christ's cross. The Pope and God are the same, so that he has all power in heaven and earth. "Have no fear," wrote Pope John Paul II, now a canonized saint. "Have no fear when people use titles similar to these, which seem even inimical to the gospel." And indeed, they are inimical to the gospel, in direct opposition to God's precious word. Only the Roman papacy sitteth in the temple of God. Not just upon a chair, a cathedra, a throne in St. Peter's in Vatican City. But remember that the temple of God, especially spiritually speaking, refers to all true believers in Jesus as their Savior. He sits among them, God's spiritual temple. He sits there on his throne, luring them into idolatry, into their worship of himself, luring them into opposition to God and his word in his service. No wonder he is not immediately recognized as that man of sin, the son of perdition. He looks like a holy guy. He looks like he is on God's team. He is so good at this deception that when he appears in the cities of this world, people who are not even Roman Catholics do obeisance and honor and homage to him. St. Paul continues in verse 9 of our text that this son of perdition is he whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The papacy does the devil's work, Paul says. Not only does it exercise power in outward Christendom, as it did by making the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire kneel in the snow for 3 days before granting him an audience, as it did by burning John Huss at the stake for opposing his devilish teachings, as he did by putting Luther under the ban of the empire and so endangering his life and the safety of his family, as he did by torturing to death and martyring countless faithful Christians in the Counter-Reformation, as he did by prosecuting the 30 Years' War in Europe, wherein half of the male population in the German states died. But the papacy claims for itself bogus miracles to back up its boast of being God's power structure. Not only miracles that have to be performed by the Pope and his own minions, but miracles that are attributed to those whom he has specially canonized or set aside to be the helpers of men, to be their intermediaries with God. Because in order to be a canonized saint, the person has to have some miracle ascribed to him or her. Paul calls them signs and lying wonders. And the papacy's coming is with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who are deceived by the Pope into following his cunning lies, false doctrines, commandments of men, and his vile curses upon the most fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture do so to their own peril. They do so for the love of the Pope. They do so shunning love of God's saving truth. And they thus put themselves in jeopardy of damnation. They actually believe that their infallible Holy Father cannot lie when he declares, quote, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be accursed." How unspeakably tragic that so many millions of people throughout the course of history have been, after the working of Satan, deceived and seduced into misbelief, despair, and other great shame and vice by this spiritual power monger, this usurper of God's honor and glory, this perverter of his holy word and saving truth, this flagrant murderer of poor lost souls who but for his curse would be saved by faith alone. for over 15 centuries. 15 centuries after this mystery of iniquity had only just begun to work its wickedness at the time of Paul. 15 centuries after the son of perdition had established himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, his anti-Christian power structure had not yet been unmasked for the deception it was. Countless millions believed him. Countless millions followed him. Countless millions worshiped him and trusted him as their holy father. There was indeed a falling away. A falling away from the foundation of the apostles and prophets. A falling away from Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of his church. For the people generally had turned away their ears from the truth and had been turned unto fables, as Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. They had turned their attention, they had turned their confidence unto the mystery of iniquity, which by then had established itself in the world as the Roman papacy. The Roman papacy was the Christian church for all practical purposes. There were no other Christian churches. There were no Protestant churches. There were no Lutheran churches. There were no Christian churches outside of the Pope's personal reach. And he cursed the doctrine of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith. But then the withholding one, that unidentified power that kept the Antichrist from being revealed, perhaps the so-called dark ages of the feudal system in medieval times, which systematically repressed what was to become known as the Renaissance of learning and the enlightenment of poor souls to the knowledge of the truth, which held down the identity of the Antichrist, was taken out of the way, Paul says, in prophecy. It no longer had the power to enslave in ignorance and intellectual servitude, the masses of ordinary people who were basically simply serfs to their temporal lords. And that man of sin, that wicked one, was revealed. He was unmasked. He was identified. He was manifested, whom the Lord consumed, or literally, according to the Greek, whom the Lord himself made away with the spirit of his mouth. As with many prophecies already in Old Testament times, a series of events is foretold without any reference to a span of time or without any reference to perspective, so that the apostle did not reveal to the Thessalonians exactly when these things should come to pass, how long the mystery of iniquity would work subliminally undercover, as it were, when the withholding one would get out of the way and stop blocking the identity of the son of perdition, and when the revelation would even take place. But he did say that the Lord would consume, or literally make away with him, put him out of business, as it were, with the breath of his mouth. with the word which goeth forth out of his mouth. Thus we recall with joy in the Lord that when Luther penned his 95 Theses, daring to question, daring to challenge the Pope's word and authority, he began the very first thesis with the words, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ saith," and with that preface, he established the first sola of the Reformation. Scripture alone, as the only source and standard of Christian doctrine and practice. And all through the Reformation, all through this period of revelation, of manifestation, it was that breath of God's mouth whereby the errors of the Roman papacy were revealed. It was by the breath of God's mouth, the words of the Holy Scriptures, preached and taught in the churches, which judged, which attacked, which condemned, which showed the anti-Christian character of the papacy and demonstrated its iniquity, its lawlessness. Thus, he was revealed in his time and publicly declared to be the Antichrist who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And thus we have still today, by God's grace, this revelation of the Roman papacy, whose teeth were pulled, as it were, by the breath of Christ's mouth, whose absolute power over poor, trusting souls was destroyed, whose authority was challenged, whose wickedness was unmasked in his time, so that we still declare him, according to this precious text of God's word, to be the very Antichrist, and record that condemnation in the small called articles of our Lutheran confession. But the end is not yet, Jesus says, of the last day. Paul writes that the Lord shall destroy this Antichrist. He shall destroy the Roman papacy as a force of systematic and systematized wickedness, lawlessness, and iniquity, now revealed and identified for our warning. He will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Again, the time frame is not specified, since no one knows exactly when Christ will appear for judgment. And so the Antichrist, the Roman papacy, will continue to that very day, at which time it will be destroyed by Christ himself. And because the Pope's adherents, who receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved, but to continue to serve him and his wicked minions here in this world, who continue cursing predominantly the precious doctrine of justification by grace as God's free gift to the undeserving for Christ's sake because of his perfect propitiation of God's justice and the one offering he made for the sins of all mankind, received only by faith in him. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. God's just or juridical punishment for their hardness of heart, for their unbelief, for their apostasy, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, in spite of the fact that God himself unmasked the Roman papacy and made it known for the very Antichrist, which it most certainly is. God grant us all true gratitude for his having delivered us from the snares of the Roman papacy, for having preserved us in the true and saving faith by the ministration of his pure word and unadulterated sacraments, so that though we be assailed by the enemies of God's truth here in time, as the last day has not yet come, but is very near, that still, by his grace, we may finally overcome and obtain the victory over all our enemies for Jesus our Savior's sake. Thus we gratefully sing with Luther, "Blessed be the Lord, who foiled their threat that they could not devour us. Our souls, like birds, escaped their net. They could not overpower us. The snare is broken. We are free. Our help is ever, Lord, in thee, who made us earth and heaven." Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, in his satisfaction of God's justice for our salvation, unto life everlasting. Amen.